Brother Travis, and my dearly beloved brethren and sisters and young people. One moment. Getting into the habit of forgetting this. Well, in this chapter we have before us that the Lord confronted with challenges on three sides. And he's left to answer three apparently very curly questions. But this is where we're going to see the Lord really shine. This is where he really stands forth at his best. He's not the least bit fazed by these questions. But the background to the three questions really lies in the opening of this chapter with the little parable that the Lord has spoken concerning the vineyard. For Christ has spoken the parable of the wicked husbandman, which the Jews clearly understood to be against them. And now they were determined to destroy him, just as the parable predicted. You know, it seems inconceivable that respectable people, the respectable hierarchy of the day, could come to such a pass as to be resolved to kill this man because he dared to contradict them. But that's how it came to be. And it can happen really wherever life circumstances prevail. For you see, the husbandmen had come to regard the vineyard as their own. It was there for them, not to produce fruit for the owner. And this very much picks up where we left off in the exhortation this morning, as we talked about the way that Babylon the Great is condemned for their attitude to the truth. That they came to possess the truth, and that anyone that didn't agree with them must be a heretic. And there was the germ of that, wasn't there, in what the disciples said, that there were those that followed not us, therefore you should forbid them. Here we see it full blown in the Pharisees. They owned the vineyard as far as they were concerned, and you that there are farmers among you, if you lease out land to someone else and they start to act as if they own the land and keep the profit for themselves, you'd very soon protest that. Well, that's how they viewed it. The whole machinery of Jewish religion had got up a momentum all of its own. Didn't need God anymore. He'd become superfluous. And thus when Christ came, he was seen as a threat. And this can happen, brethren and sisters, wherever an organisation begins to grow. And people forget that it's only a means to an end and not the end itself. The machinery of organisation in a community, whatever it might be, can get up a momentum of its own. And people shelter under the umbrella of all that the community produces, whether it be a school, whether it be magazines, whether it be whatever you like to take, a basketball activity. Those things, people go along to all those things and get involved in those things and think they are living the truth. When Yahweh's taken out of the centre of it, though, as we said before, he may as well be just another church. And that's how it had come to be with the Jews. The machinery itself had become an end in its own right. And it can happen, can't it, that God is not even in the great and impressive things that are done in the name of the truth. Christ is going to show us very powerfully that what God takes notice of is not always the things that men take notice of. He's looking for love and wholehearted devotion, even in the very humblest of deeds. And that's the message for this afternoon's study. So we come to the first question that is posed to the Lord in verse 13 of Mark chapter 12. The question of tribute to Caesar. Certain of the Pharisees are sent unto him, and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. Certain of the Pharisees, we understand perhaps it may well have been some of the disciples of the Pharisees, their younger disciples, who may seem a little more guileless. And they join with the Herodians. Unlikely allies, but as we said before, youth, beauty, and graceful actions seldom fail, but common interests always will prevail. And it will serve their common interest to unite against the Lord in this case. Now it's interesting, the Pharisees cited Deuteronomy 17 verse 15 to say that no stranger should rule over you. Whereas the Herodians cited Jeremiah 29 verse 7 that they should seek the peace of the city wherein they were captive. And these two inveterate foes found a common enemy in Christ. On the one hand, the Pharisees said that they would resent and that they would constantly rankle under the wall of Rome because the scripture said no stranger shall reign over you. Whereas the Herodians subscribed to the philosophy that, look, and they were Jews, Herodians, mind you, but they were allied to the Herodian household because they believed that they should pray for the peace of the stranger that ruled over them, you see, and pray for the peace of the city wherein they are captive. So these two opposing philosophies get together, and they're going to ask a question of Christ to which there is no right answer. Because if he answers one way, the Pharisees will say he's wrong, and if he answers the other way, the Herodians will say he's wrong. You see? So up they come to catch him in his words in verse 14. And when they were come, they have a bit of a preamble to set him up, you see. Master, master, teacher, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, and for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. So there's the preamble. We know that you are true, aletheis. It implies sincerity. Look, we know that you're sincere. And you don't care for any man. You don't care what people's opinion is. They did. Nor do you regard the person or the face of men. And that's true. He was impartial and impervious to the opinions of others. Totally. Not judging after the sight of his eye or the hearing of his ear. And you, they say, teach the way of God in truth. Well, is there any other way to teach it? They give themselves away a bit there, don't they? But this flattery is calculated to make him reckless. And now they've popped the question forward to him, having set him up, as they think, for failure. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? It's a yes or no question, and a very vexed question. Because as we see, the Pharisees resented the imposition of the Roman rule, and the Herodians thought they should go along with it. So it's a lose-lose question. They say in verse 15, shall we give or shall we not give? Come on, this is a yes or no answer. No ducking out of this one. We've got him this time. Had they? You see, they urge a response upon the Lord. They want him to commit himself. A yes will disillusion the people who think he's a champion of freedom. And a no will be a defiance of Rome, and I'll report him straight away to the authorities. What's he going to do with it? How's he going to deal with it? Well, look at the answer. Verse 15. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny, that I may see it. And that's exactly what he meant. That's exactly what he wanted. He asked for them to bring him a penny, that he might see it. So, we'll see a penny. There it is. The head of Tiberius on there. Now, it's actually a counterfeit, that one, because I cast it myself just for fun. I made a copy of an original, so I've got a copy of one for myself. But he asked for a penny. So he said, all right, let's have a penny. Why did he do that? Well, the first reason, you see, is to score 1 point. And we can imagine the scene there as he says, right, who's got a penny? So they're all digging around in their pockets. Oh, right, here's one. So out comes this penny. And in fact, it's a denarius. And he says, well, whose is the image and superscription on it? So the first question, the first point he wants to make is, if you've got one in your pocket, it proves that you accept it as common currency. Doesn't it? They were all able to dig in their pocket and out comes a penny. He says, now hang on a minute, you're asking me if I should give tribute to Caesar or not, and yet you all carry one in your pocket. That's the first point. Then he puts the question to them. Whose is this image and superscription? And I don't believe that they answered that promptly. We can imagine the situation. He says, come on, tell me, whose is the image and superscription? In other words, get the penny and read it. And we can imagine there with the penny. Caesar's. The answer didn't come straight back. There was a hesitation. Do you know why? If you read that coin, you know what it says on there? In Latin it reads, Caesar Divi. Caesar the divine. says, will render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. Here you can readily enough make the distinction on the coins, because when they read the coin, they hesitated to read Caesar the divine. He said, well, if you can tell the difference on that coin, why can't you tell the difference in ordinary life? Why are you tempting me? You see, that's why he got them to get a coin out and to read it. Because in the very reading of the coin, they bought to read Caesar the divine. They knew the difference between things that belong to Caesar and things that belong to God. And that scores his second point. But he asked the question also, whose is the image and likeness? For the coin bore Caesar's likeness. And therefore he says, if it's got Caesar's likeness on it, then it goes back to Caesar. As the apostle says, we should pay tribute, because the powers that be are ordained of God, and therefore we are still rendering to God that which is his. And that leads to the third point, because he said, and also render to God the things that are God's. Now, if that coin bears Caesar's image, icon, we know the words well, don't we? It has Caesar's icon upon it. He says, well, give it back to Caesar because it's got his image on it. But he said, what about you, who are made in the icon, the image and likeness of God? And when Genesis is quoted, where man is described as being made in the image and likeness of God, when that's quoted by the apostles, and when it's translated by the Septuagint, it's translated by the very word icon. For you see, they bore God's likeness, and therefore they themselves should go back to him. They should give themselves back to God. The one before that stood before them there was the very image of the invisible God. And again, it's that word icon. Colossians 1:15. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the exact impress of his substance. Hebrews 1:3, the stamp of God's image stood before them. And so we should model ourselves to be copies of the likeness of his Son, as the Diadoc translates Romans 8, verse 29. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, says 2 Corinthians 3:18. And also the apostle writes in Colossians 3:10 that the new man in Christ is renewed after the image of him that created him. So on three counts he got them. They could dig in their pockets and bring a coin out. So therefore they carried it as common currency. They accepted it. That was hypocrisy. Secondly, it bore Caesar's likeness, so it should go back to Caesar. And it bore the name Caesar, Divi, and yet they could separate between Caesar and God on the coin. And thirdly, they bore God's likeness, so they were due to go back to God. They should manifest the Father, and they should be images of God themselves. It's really the principle of God manifestation. And thus, he dealt swiftly and powerfully with the first question. So much so, verse 17, that they marvelled at him. So then along came the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And again, there's a little hint here that Mark's writing to Gentiles, for he explains the fact that the Sadducees believe in no resurrection, and we can remember that easily because they are sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. I'm sure you've heard that before. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, and Moses was their great idol, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. So there they quote the Levirate law. Well, that's clear enough. The situation was that a man might die and his wife would be left maybe with children and a farm to run, and she would not be able to maintain it. The farm would have to be sold, the inheritance would be lost, and the man's name would not continue. In this case, the woman, of course, would have no children at this stage. So there was simply the inheritance and the widow. Under those circumstances, the law provided that the brother should marry the widow to raise up children and to preserve the inheritance. Now, say they, there were seven children. There were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And this story, it seems, possibly was borrowed from apocryphal writings, because there is actually a very similar story in Tobit, I understand. But I also believe that the Jews were adverse to actually practicing this law. So it was somewhat of a facetious question. They continued in verse 21, that the second took this woman, and he died. Neither left he any seed, and the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her a wife. Now, it was a totally facetious question. A hypocritical question, because they didn't even believe in the resurrection. And secondly, they were adverse to practicing this law, the levirate law. Well, look how the Lord deals with it in verse 24. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? Now, look how he picks out all the things that they had a problem with. You know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. Now, first of all, they didn't know the graphia. That was actually the writings of the prophets, because all they accepted was the law of Moses. Neither the power of God, which they didn't believe in, because they didn't believe in spirit. For when they shall rise from the dead, which they didn't believe in, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels, which they didn't believe in, which are in heaven. So he just throws all these things back in their eye. He lists one thing off after another. Well, that's all very well, but how does it prove his case? He says, well, now, as touching the dead, and now we'll quote from your Moses, the writings of Moses, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the Elohim of Abraham, and the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. Now, how does that prove his point? Why did he go there? Well, for this reason. This here, this quotation from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, is the great statement of the divine name, the revelation of the divine name. And God says, I am going to be the mighty ones of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, this is my name and my memorial forever. It's an everlasting name. And he says, I have put that name upon these men. They are named with my name, and they're associated with me. I will be the mighty ones of those three men. And therefore, says the Lord, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, because it's an everlasting name. And how could those men then remain in the grave? Ye do therefore greatly err. Now, what's the relevance of that to the question of the levirate law? How does it answer their problem with this woman? Well, we need to just briefly examine the levirate law, and we'll see immediately its relevance. Now, look. In Deuteronomy, the law provided that when a man died, his brother was to marry his wife, among other things, for the purpose of raising up the name of the family, that the name might be perpetuated. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, that his name be not put out in Israel. And so, when Boaz married Ruth, it was for the purpose of raising up the name of the dead. And so the dead lived on in the seed thus begotten. But it could never really restore that dead one, could it? And so when Ruth was married to Boaz, it was said to her, be famous in Bethlehem. And that literally is, get thee a name in Bethlehem. But that name, brethren and sisters, the true name that was to come out of that was the name of Jesus Christ, God manifest. And this is the only name, we're told, given by which men can live again, by which men may be saved. So you see, the problem is for them that it's not a matter of that woman marrying another man that her name might be restored. That would only last a lifetime or so. Christ is talking about a name that lasts forever. And when people have that name, the divine name named upon them, the name of Jesus Christ, who is God manifest, and the name of Yahweh named upon them through that, they have the guarantee of eternal life. So they don't need the levirate law anymore. For in this case, this woman's husband was her maker, as Isaiah 54 says. Thy maker is thy husband. And that name, the name of Yahweh, is named upon them, which is an everlasting name. That's why he says to them, ye do greatly err. Another now scribes in verse 28, having heard all of that, and perceiving that he'd answered them well, came and asked him, which is the first commandment of all? The Greek here for which is poios, literally, of what kind? Because you see, the Jews were preoccupied with a debate as to whether it was a moral or a ritual law that was of the most important. Jesus, in verse 29, answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. Now you'll be aware that that's not a thoroughly accurate statement or translation, for actually it reads in the literal translation of the Hebrew in Rotherham, Yahweh is our Elohim, Yahweh is one. The interesting thing is that Mark alone records this. Why is it that it's only mentioned by Mark? Well, again, remembering that Mark addressed his gospel, we believe, to Gentiles, it was important that polytheistic Gentiles understand and be aware of the unity of God. Second reason is the unity of the divine name Yahweh, which is actually a plural. He who will be mighty ones, as we've seen already, implies the process of divine manifestation. First in Christ, then in the multitude. So that he is, as Isaiah says, the first one and with the last ones. And what you'll be beginning to notice now is that this is the common thread of all answers. Forgive me for saying so, but whether we like it or not, the common thread of all these answers is God manifestation. That's the thing. And you call it by whatever name you like, but God manifestation is the answer. Every time. What's the problem here with this woman? She's got no husband. We need to raise up a name and an inheritance for her. Christ says, no problem. When she's in Christ, when God is manifest in her and the name of Yahweh is named upon her, it's an everlasting name. She's got no problem. Again, along comes the young lawyer and he says, what's the greatest of all commandments? Christ says, God manifestation. Manifest the Father and nothing else has to be troubled with. But he continues, verse 30, and thou shalt love Yahweh thy God. And notice the operative word here. With all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Hang on a minute. He says, thou shalt love Yahweh. That's not a commandment, is it? It's a statement, but it's not a commandment. Because we know that love has to be one, not commanded. How can it be one? Well, it's one by nothing else than Christ's own sacrifice. If we love God, then laws are unnecessary because love is the fulfilling of law. But do you notice what the operative word is in this verse? He says, love Yahweh thy God with all olas in Greek. It's olas. All thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, all thy strength. And it's an interesting exercise now to get a colour pencil and to colour through the word all through the rest of this chapter. And what emerges is quite remarkable. But why does the Lord also, in quoting Deuteronomy, which he does, why does he add mind, which is not in Deuteronomy chapter 6? And you'll notice how the Lord quotes from Deuteronomy and not from the Ten Commandments, because if you go to the Ten Commandments, you won't read this. I believe Christ goes to Deuteronomy because it's Moses' interpretation of the law. But here he adds to what Moses has written, mind, dianoia. And the word dianoia, or mind, is picked up by the Apostle Paul when he quotes Jeremiah 31, where it says, I will put my law in their hearts, when I will write it in their hearts. And in their minds. And Paul translates that as their inward parts. And the second, he says in verse 31, is like it. Namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Why does he add that one, which is from Leviticus 19 verse 18? Because that's the only other commandment that has I am Yahweh appended to it. I am Yahweh. See how there's a consistent thread here. God manifestation. Because in Leviticus 19:18, they're told, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, for I am Yahweh. And again, it's not a command. And yet Christ does command us to love our brother. And so in verse 32, the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. Literally, what he said was, he is one, and beside him not another. There's quite a significant difference in that, isn't there? That's how the Diaglot translates it. He is one, and beside him not another. It's not that there is one God, but that he is one. And that's a whole different concept. Again, we're talking about the fact that he is one God, and he says, but I am going to be in the mighty ones of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. I'm one, but within it is a multitude. It's God manifestation. And verse 33, to love him with all, olas, the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbour as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And so the scribe takes up Christ's citation of Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 and he expounds it, saying that unless we love God with our whole heart, using that Greek word olos again, all the ritual of the law means nothing. And his basis for saying so is in this expression, more than all whole burnt offerings. And this Greek word holokortomaton, or holocaust, you get the word holocaust from it, is drawn from the Hebrew ola, the burnt offering, the ascending offering. And we'll see the essential elements of that offering are described in the law and perhaps can be summed up in this way. A burnt offering in Greek is this word holokortomaton, or holocaust. We recognise that word readily enough, and that's drawn from the Hebrew ola, which means literally an ascending sacrifice. And the whole idea of the offering, the burnt offering, is that it was an offering which was totally consumed, and it spoke of God manifestation before human salvation. It spoke of the fact that there was a necessity for total dedication to God in all that we do. And it was a universal offering because it even preceded law. So it was an offering which was totally consumed, hence the idea of whole. There was no part of it that was eaten. All was given to God. And that's why it speaks of God manifestation before human salvation. And he says that this is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, where in Scripture do we find times where the burnt offering was not enough? Well, there are a number of places in Scripture, aren't there, where we come across this. Just think about the context of each of these. First of Samuel 15:22, and Samuel said, "Hath Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Obedience is better than sacrifice, says Samuel. David in Psalm 51, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." But what he's saying is, first of all, the broken and the contrite spirit, they're of more importance to Yahweh. And then you can attend to the sacrifices. Micah 6, verse 6, "Wherewith shall I come before Yahweh and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will Yahweh be pleased with thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth Yahweh require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." You see how each time there is something that is far superior to burnt offering. To do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Principles, divine principles, which are seen in God's character. And finally, Psalm 40, verse 6. "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required." What did God require? "Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." So there are four examples of how even in the Old Testament, amongst the Old Testament prophets, it was recognized that the burnt offering was not always enough, but rather it was a matter of going to what it represented, the total dedication of a man's heart to God. And even this young scribe, it appears, understood that it was a matter of loving God with the whole heart, olas, kardia, with the whole understanding, with the whole soul, with the whole strength. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." Again, it's the word basileia, the royal majesty of the kingdom. You're not far from the royal majesty of the kingdom. And nor he was. He was standing within his sight. And after that, no man durst ask him any more questions. So he said, "Well, all right then. It's my turn now." Verse 35. You see, Jesus answered and said, it's a response. And he says, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? As indeed he'd been acclaimed himself by the people in chapter 10 verse 47 and in chapter 11 verse 10. So he says, "Well, what about Messiah? How say the scribes that Messiah is the son of David? How can that be possible? Because you see, David himself," and he emphasizes David himself, the great King David, "he said, by the Holy Spirit." So just in case you're trying to wriggle out of this one, David himself said it, and he said it inspired by the Spirit. He calls him Lord. When he says, Yahweh saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now he says, look, in verse 37, David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence then is his son? For we all know that no son is greater than his father. How then is it that David can call his son Lord? Well, there can be only one answer, can't there? If a Jewish father is always greater than his son, there can only be one way that this son must be greater than his father David. He must be the Son of God. But the beauty of Christ, the beauty of the way that he argues, is that he always leaves people to make their own conclusion, doesn't he? He strikes his final blow and walks away with those words ringing in their ears, and they know exactly what he means. And the common people heard him gladly. But we might add, the rulers didn't. The rulers certainly didn't. And then in verse 38, he said unto them in his teaching, his doctrine, watch out for the scribes, beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing, in that long stole, the oriental garment that was worn to emulate nobility and the priests. But it was a garment that could be put on and off. Which love to go in that long clothing, and they love salutations in the marketplace. They love salutations in the agora. The agora was the place, wasn't it, where not only goods, but ideas and philosophies were traded. The place to see and to be seen. We have our equivalents today, to the extent now where we've got our virtual agora in the internet and cyberspace. Even that can be a virtual agora. And we could all just be wary of the risk of getting preoccupied with simply sailing the internet and exchanging salutations in the virtual marketplace, if you will. I know people constantly tell me, look, the computer's only a tool. There's nothing wrong with computers as long as you just use it as a tool. The trouble is, as it's been said, when the only tool you've got's a hammer, then everything else starts to look like a nail. So these spent their time dressing up and seeing and being seen. And there's always a risk, brothers and sisters, as our community grows and as its organisation grows, the social life grows with it and becomes again the raison d'etre, the means to the end, its own purpose for its existence, an end in its own right. And people forget that God's at the centre of it, that it's God manifestation that's driving it. And as generations roll on, and I fear for our community in this, brethren and sisters, that as the new generation comes up and they don't know about these things that we have read of in Helpless Israel, books like that, and Eureka, that the principle of God manifestation is going to be forgotten. And it's just going to be a lovely, happy social club in which we exchange salutations and dress up nicely. These people, verse 39, loved the chief seats in the synagogues. These were the ones who thought the vineyard was for them, not to produce fruit for God. And they loved the chief rooms at feasts, or the chief couches at feasts. They, verse 40, devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. You know, by extracting bequests, as they did, for the temple, and for the work of the temple, the work of the truth, they plundered the houses, the estates and the inheritance of the very widows that they come to Christ questioning him about previously. They ruined rather than redeemed. How ironic it is in the light of this question concerning the woman with the seven husbands. And so there they are. They parade at social functions. They sail through the agora or through the virtual marketplace collecting salutations, while the poor and the widow can eat their virtual cake. This is a bit of a perversion of what Antoinette said about the poor in the French Revolution, isn't it? when she was told they had no bread, she said, well, let them eat cake. And just the same way, these rulers of the Jews plundered houses and felt it was quite legitimate to do, to extract a donation from a poor widow in order to finance the great work of the temple. And for a pretense, profaces, an outward show, they made long prayers. Whereas Christ had warned, hadn't he, that when you give your alms, don't sound the trumpet, don't make an outer show. He says, for this, these shall receive the greater, or the heavier, as the word means, damnation, the crema, the outcome, or the judgment. In the day of judgment, it'll be the tougher for them. And now, an unusual thing happens. Christ does one of those curious things for which there seems no accounting until you read to the end of the story. He makes his way and he sits over against the treasury where the people cast in their donations. And we can imagine him making his way across to some sort of a parapet, and he leans up against the parapet and he just observes for a while and watches as the people come and go and they cast in their donations. And many that were rich cast in much. And we can imagine what a great crash. The money poured down those trumpets, of which there were 13 lined up along there. And they'd come along, and with a great deal of outward show, they'd pour in their money, and it would go down, clatter, 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 right down to the base of the temple, underneath the Temple Mount there, where there were great rooms, where all that money would be received and be counted and stacked away in the treasury. You've no idea the vast amount of money that was actually collected in this way and stored in the temple. It's absolutely staggering. And if the records are to be believed, it's just colossal. Down by the Dead Sea, a very interesting scroll was found. A very, very precious scroll, because most scrolls, as you know, are written on parchment. And some of them have survived. But this particular scroll was very, very important, because it wasn't written on parchment, it was written on copper. And this copper scroll, if it's to be believed, recorded the temple tax. And in the account, in the summation of the takings of the temple tax, we're told that it amounted to 26 tons of gold and 65 tons of silver. 26 tons of gold. That is absolutely unbelievable. We went to Kalgoorlie on the way here, to that super pit, that great vast pit that they dig the ore out of to extract gold. And you know that they, for every ton of dirt that they dig out of that place, they get just 2.5 grams of gold. It gives you some idea there, the colossal amount of work that goes in to extract this gold, and of the value of 26 tons of the stuff. It rivals the sort of treasure that's purported to have been held in the coffers in Persia by the Persian kings, and 65 tons of silver. Yes, they did indeed cast in much, didn't they? The Lord stood there over against the treasury and he watched. He watched how the rich cast in much. The Pharisees had made in BC 78 an enactment of law by which the temple tribute was to be enforced, which scarcely need be said, there was not the slightest scriptural warrant. And so, although it was really voluntary, they came to regard the temple treasury tribute as literally a ransom for their souls. In the first place, the revenues that were taken of this tribute were to be devoted to sacrifices for the whole congregation. But in time, it became assigned to other things. Besides that, the temple treasury defrayed repairs, the salaries of a huge staff, those who prepared showbread and incense and checked the copies of the law and examined offerings, the rabbi's fees as well. And after all this lavish expense, after all this, there still remained enough to repair roads, walls, public buildings, and still accumulate this vast wealth. In And so we saw that overhead transparency dating to around about the time of AD 70. And it seems that maybe that treasure was gathered up and it was carted away and hidden before the Romans came. There's no way of telling just how accurate that account is, but it must give us some measure of the vast amount that it must have been held there. And so the Lord saw how the rich cast in much. And as he sat there and watched, he saw someone else. He saw a poor widow. He espied her, a certain widow, almost as if he was expecting something to happen. And we're told that this poor widow came. She was a poor widow, almost as if to emphasize it. And there she was, as the Lord leaned over against the parapet, watching. He saw her coming, winding herself her way through the Passover throngs, jostled this way and that, knocked by the rich rabbi in his litter as he went past with his retinue, almost knocked to the ground as he sweeps by. And she keeps doggedly on, all the while clutching something in her hand, fiercely and protectively. The court of the women, as we said, was bounded by a colonnade, and within that, against the wall, were the 13 trumpets. Into the third of these, women could cast their offering for their purification. And that allowed them a certain degree of labour and also saved their modesty. For they could put in there the equivalent money that would normally be assigned to the price of a turtle dove. Trumpets 1 and 2 received the treasury tribute. Into one of these, this poor widow cast just 2 mites. These 2 mites were the lepto, which again Mark converts into Roman currency with the word quadrantes, which is a Greekized form of the Roman quadrans, a farthing. And into that trumpet she drops these 2 quadrans. And above the huge hubbub of the temple, so small were these that they would not have even been heard. Against the background, of course, of all the clatter of the rich making their contribution as well. But, brethren and sisters, it rang like thunder in the ears of the one leaning against the parapet, observing from afar. And we may be certain it found the ears of a greater one in heaven above. The Lord, in verse 43, called his disciples. He said, you can imagine him. Did you hear that? No, what? What are you talking about? Didn't you hear that? They would have answered confused. He says, verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. She has cast in more than all they that cast into the treasury. What do you mean? What are you talking about? Well, that widow over there just dropped in 2 quadrants, 2 little coins. You didn't even hear it. But she cast in more than all the rich that have gone before her. Because you see, all they did cast in of their abundance. And the word means superfluity. They cast in of what they had left over, like probably we do very often of a Sunday morning. They gave what they could spare. But she, of her want, did cast in all that she had, even all, alas, her living. Alas bios, the Greek is. And there's our word all again. The scribe had said, yes, we should love Yahweh our God with all our heart, with all our strength, with all our soul, with all our mind. Well, here's the woman who cast in all her living. Alas bias. Her whole existence. And with that, brethren and sisters, comes the denouement of our story. The climax. So, we could sum this up as an epilogue to what's happened.
The widow's mite, or three questions answered. The first question: is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? The widow answers, yes, if a poor widow can pay your tribute, which is not lawful. The second question: in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? The answer: her maker has to be her husband, doesn't she? None of you care for her. None of you care for a widow's fate. But she's married to Yahweh, and her devotion is registered by that giving of her whole existence into the temple treasury, and that was not missed by her Father in heaven. And finally, the third question: which is the first commandment of all? Well, it's this, isn't it? To love God with your whole being, olas, your whole strength, your whole heart, your whole mind, because she cast in more than all your offerings, even her whole existence. And you see how that the Lord employed that simple woman's offering as the answer to all three questions. And in her simplicity, she gave more than they all. And that brings us really back, doesn't it, to our introduction. That we said that it could happen that God is not even in many of the great and impressive things that are done in the name of the truth. And that we've seen that Christ has showed us very powerfully that what God takes notice of is not always the things that impress men. He's looking simply for love and wholehearted devotion. And he doesn't mind where he sees it, whether it's in great deeds or in the very humblest of deeds.